He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Before we dive into our passage for today in the book of John, let's run through our hidden in the heart memory verses for today. Actually, this one is for last week. Let's run through this. So say it with me together, beginning with Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Hebrews 4:12. The importance of God's word, right? And then the one for today. John 1:14. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. Two great verses. The second one ties into our message for today, which is entitled The Resurrection and the Life. And this is going to be probably a three-part message. John chapter 11, verses 1 through 16 for today. John 11, verses 1 through 16. Ultimately, this resurrection and life will go through verse 44, but we're going through verse 16 today. If you'll turn there and follow along as I read. John chapter 11, verses 1 through 16. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Martha who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, Let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. These things he said, and after that he said to them, Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Verse 12, then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. Now, I'd like to begin today by talking about the major theme that is seen all throughout Scripture, both in the Old and the New Testament. The major theme is the redemption that God provides, right? Redemptive plan, which means that God's Christ can be seen in all of Scripture. But what is the major theme of the universe? Well, the major theme of the universe is the glory of God. Okay? The glory of God. Now, when you think about the glory of God, what comes to mind? Okay? Think about God's glory. What comes to mind? Well, maybe thoughts of events such as when the Apostle Paul, or then Saul, was on his way to Damascus to persecute the followers of Christ. Remember that that event where he was literally knocked off of his horse by the glory of God, by a blinding light. Actually, it says in Acts 9, 3 and 4, suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Right? The word for light in that passage is phos, P-H-O-S, phos. And it means a radiance. Okay, so this light shines around Saul, but the Apostle Paul. A radiant light. And in this case, it is a radiance which emanated from the true light, Almighty God, the risen and the glorified Christ. You see, when we talk about the glory of God, we're not just talking about a light, right? We're not just talking about some kind of light. No, the glory of God is a reference to the divine transcendence, the divine transcendent essence, and the nature of Almighty God. Right? The glory of God is the beauty that emanates from God's character. Right? I'm going to repeat that. The glory of God is the beauty that emanates from God's character. Paul, on the road to Damascus, is given a glimpse. He's just given a tiny glimpse of that beauty. And if it weren't for God's grace, if it weren't for his mercy in just giving him a tiny, minute glimpse versus revealing the fullness of his glory, Paul would have been a dead man. Right? See, God is a God of all-consuming glory. Think about that. The God of all-consuming glory. Please turn with me to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. We're going to look at the story. I sometimes hesitate to use the word story because it's an event. It's not a story that's fictional. This is a true story. Exodus chapter 33. We're going to look at verses 18 through 23. Exodus 33, verses 18 through 23. And he, it says, and this is Moses speaking to God, and he said, "Please show me your glory." Moses is saying, "Lord, please show me your glory. Please let me see you, my God, the God of my people. Let me see you in all of your glory." Verse 19, then God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." In other words, what he's saying here is, I am the sovereign, almighty creator God of the universe and all that it contains, and I will do whatsoever I please, and I will show goodness and grace and compassion to whomever I choose. But, he says in verse 20, you, right, speaking to Moses, a mere man, a creature formed from the dust of the earth, he says, but you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. In other words, Moses, you couldn't handle seeing me in all of my glory. It would literally kill you. You would drop dead. Verse 21, and the Lord said, "Here's a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Folks, that is the God that we serve. That's the God that we worship. Not some mamby-pamby, gray-haired old man type, grandfather type God. No, he is the God, the holy God of all-consuming glory. His very essence, his nature is such that we, as feeble, finite, sinful creatures, if we were to see him for who he truly is, we would immediately drop dead. Because no one can see God in all of his glory and live. Right? So once again, the main theme of the universe is the manifestation, the revelation, the showing of God's glory, which is intrinsic to his being. It's who he is. It's his nature. Psalm 29:3, if you want to write that down. Psalm 29:3 and 1 Corinthians 2:8. Psalm 29:3, 1 Corinthians 2:8. Those two verses both tell us that God is, or he exists as, God has eternally existed as and will forever exist as the God of glory. It's who He is. And by the way, God is jealous of His glory. Let that sink in. He is jealous of His glory, meaning that He absolutely will not share what He alone deserves. He will not share what is His alone with another. Isaiah 42:8. He says, I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Isaiah 48:11. God says, for my own sake, for my own sake. Think about that. God is saying, for my own sake, I will do it. In other words, God has decreed everything to the praise of His glory. That's why He decrees anything. It's for His own sake, for the praise of His glory. For my own sake, for my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another. Right? So God alone is the sovereign, almighty Lord. Man is not. Man is a creature. And it is a great and dangerous sin for man to arrogantly try to elevate himself to this position of God. For in doing so, he's basically saying, I, man, am taking upon myself the nature, the essence of God. Which again is something we've seen that God will not share. So God is the God of all-consuming glory. Now, we know that God, in His grace, right, He's a gracious God. And we know that God, in His grace, has revealed a portion of His glory to man, right? But how has He done that? Well, in other words, how has He revealed His nature to us? Well, He's done so in a number of ways. One way is through creation. Right? Through creation. Isaiah 6:3. Isaiah 6:3 in Isaiah's vision of God, whose train fills the heavenly temple, Isaiah heard God's seraphim, angels, saying this. Isaiah 6:3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Okay, he didn't say, love, love, love is the Lord of hosts. Or grace, grace, grace. So, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Right? And the fact that they say, holy, 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 is a great reminder of something today. It's a great reminder for us that man cannot truly comprehend his own sinfulness until he understands the fact that God is holy. Right? And this is why we're so focused here at First Baptist on the sovereignty and the holiness of God. Because if we do not understand that God is holy, we will not understand our own sinfulness. And if we do not understand our own sinfulness, we will not see a need for a Savior. Which means we will not understand the grace, the mercy, and the love of God. Which means we will reject God's Christ, His only means of salvation from His coming wrath toward our sin. And we will die in our sin and spend a torturous eternity in a literal hell, right? So the understanding of the fact that God is holy is essential. It's essential both to the for unbelievers, to their salvation, and it is essential to the believer's sanctification. Right? So God reveals His glory, His nature, His essence in His creation. Romans 1:20 is another one. It says that His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature are clearly seen in what He has made. And all of creation, ultimately, whether in the positive or the negative sense, all of creation reveals God's glory. Did you know that? All of creation, whether in the positive or the negative sense, it all reveals God's glory. What do we mean by the negative sense? Well, even get this, even the fallen angels and unrepentant sinful man is to the praise of God's glory. Think about that. Even the fallen angels and the unrepentant sinful man is to the praise of God's glory, right? They put his nature on display, and they do so by showing his holiness, this time in judgment. Right? So again, creation is a way that God reveals his glory. But the greatest, most comprehensive, most complete revelation of God's glory, of who he is seen, of course, in whom? The Lord Jesus Christ, right? John 1:14, as we just looked at in our memory verse. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory of, as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, right? And although his glory was veiled in by his human flesh while he was on this earth, one day soon, all will see him for who he truly is, right? We will see our Lord Jesus Christ in all of his majesty. What a day that's going to be. Now, that's the introduction. It's a rather lengthy introduction here, but it ties into our passage for today, which contains this very familiar story, this event, if you will, where in John 11, we see another glimpse of the glory of God, the essence of God, as Jesus Christ, the Son of God incarnate, performs the most powerful miracle next to, obviously, his own resurrection, performs the most powerful miracle recorded by the Apostle John. This miracle is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Now, in doing so, we see God's glory revealed, and we see it revealed in three ways. First, his glory is revealed in the fact that it points to Christ's deity, which we'll see. Second, it reveals God's glory by strengthening both the disciples and Mary and Martha's faith. And then thirdly, God's glory, we'll see, is revealed by this miracle as it sets the stage for the crucifixion and ultimately his own resurrection. Excuse me. Now, the resurrection of Lazarus, this is the seventh miracle of Jesus recorded by John. Chapter 2, turn the water to wine. Chapter 4, he healed the nobleman's son. Chapter 5, he healed the lame man by the pool of Bethesda. Chapter 6, we saw two of them. First, he feeds the 5,000 plus women and children. Could have been upwards of 20,000. That was a creative miracle. He created that food. Chapter 6, he walked on water, showing his power over nature. And then chapter 9, he gave sight to the man who was born blind, right? But now we see him raising Lazarus from the dead. So let's begin with verse 1 and work our way through verse 16 today. John 11:1. Now a certain man was sick, and we're going to stop right there. Right away, we see, we're reminded, I should say, of the truth that John wants his readers to understand. Lazarus is not the focus of this event. Lazarus is not the focus of John's gospel, obviously. We're reminded by the use of the words, a certain man. A generic man, right? A certain man. Lazarus is reminding us that Jesus Christ is the focus here. It says, a certain man was sick, and then he names him, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. Now, obviously, John felt that his readers were familiar with Mary and Martha, probably because Luke had already written his gospel, and the people were probably familiar with them from that gospel. He mentioned them. The mention of Bethany also, the town of Mary and Martha, is important. Why is the mention of Bethany important? Right? We're setting the stage here. Well, it's because it was Bethany here, which was about 2 miles from Jerusalem, right? So it's fairly close to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, if you remember, is the place where the hostile Jews had just a few months earlier tried to stone Jesus for his claim to be the Messiah. Right? So it's dangerous. And that's where Jesus would soon be unlawfully arrested, convicted, and ultimately crucified, right? So that's verse 1. Verse 2, it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil, wiped his feet with her hair. Luke records this again in Luke 10, 38 through 42. So the people, John would basically understand, the people would know who this is. So it was that Mary, John writes, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Verse 3, therefore the sisters sent to him, right, to Jesus, who at this time, Jesus was on the other side of the Jordan, about a day's journey away. Okay, that's important. He's about a day's journey away. Sisters sent to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. He's, and the word used is estheneo, means he's weak and he is dying. Now, the word, another word to look at here is loved. Behold, he whom you love is sick. Phileo is the word, right? This is the affectionate love of friendship. So Jesus, we see he had a warm affection for Lazarus and his family. And Mary and Martha, they knew that. So they sent word to him in hopes that he would come in time to heal Lazarus. Verse 4, when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Right? Son of God reflects the glory of the Father. Now, most people would do what upon hearing such news as a loved one is dying? They probably would hurry to get there, right? Oh, drop everything. We got to go. We got to fix the problem before it's too late if we have the power to, or the ability to do so, right? And you think that's what Jesus would be thinking. But do you know what? And this is an important truth. There is no such thing as too late with God. There's no such thing as too late with God. There's no such thing as not enough power with God, right? He is the sovereign Lord. Everything works according to his timetable. It works in the way, in the manner of his choosing. So when Jesus receives this message, he tells his disciples that Lazarus' sickness at the time would not end in death, but rather would manifest the glory of God. It would further reveal who he was, or who he is. And folks, that's the purpose for all things, isn't it? That's a purpose for everything, even death. The purpose for it is to manifest who God is, right? Everything that we experience. Think about this. Everything that we experience in life, every trial, every blessing, every adverse circumstance in life is caused by God, either primarily or through secondary causes, for the purpose of confirming who he is as set forth in his word, or in scripture. Now, somebody might say, well, wait a minute. How can you say that if God is good? Right? If God is good, how could that be true? Because if that's true, how could he cause bad things to happen? And if he's sovereign, why wouldn't he stop those adverse circumstances from happening? This is what so many people call the argument of the problem of evil, which is really no problem at all with God. Right? But the answer to those questions concerning this so-called problem of evil, I'll just answer it with this statement. Everything God has decreed, which is from the foundation of the world, it's eternity past. Everything God has decreed, which is also unconditional, decreed apart from any influence outside of himself. And it is immutable. It's unchangeable. It is efficacious, meaning it will happen just as he has decreed it to happen. Right? Everything he has decreed, whether positive or negative, has been decreed for good. God has decreed it for good. Even the evil actions of men are decreed by the sovereign God for good. And in such a way that he is absolved of any guilt for them. Now, to many, that's an unacceptable thing. Okay? They don't want to accept it. But it's the truth. All things, good or bad, are decreed for good. If bad exists, it's because God has willed it to exist. And if God has willed it to exist because God is good, it is good that it exists. Now, how God is going to turn that and make that good, I don't know. Right? In the case of adverse circumstances in life, the good that comes out of it is this for the believer: enhanced worship. The good that comes out of the bad for the believer is enhanced worship. For you see, the more knowledge that we have of our Lord, the greater the depth of our love and worship. Now, why is that? Because we love and we worship that which we know. Right? We love and worship that which we know. So it works like this. We gain the knowledge from God's word of who God is, and then that knowledge is confirmed. It is solidified in our hearts and minds as we witness firsthand his faithfulness through the trials of life. Nicole and I knew from God's word that God is a comforter to his people, to his children, that he gives peace amidst the trials. But it was when we found out that she had breast cancer that we truly experienced that truth. That is what confirmed it to us. He proved it through that trial, through the bad, which he ordained from eternity past for good. So when we experience those trials, those blessings in life, we are given the answer to the question that we so often ask, why? Why, Lord? Here's why. So that we can experience the greatest privilege that there is in the deepest way possible. That being the privilege of praising him and worshiping him, our Lord. Back to the passage. Jesus says to his disciples in verse 4, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God." Right? For the revelation of who he is, which he should be praised and worshiped for. Then it says, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Right? Remember John 10:30? Jesus says, "I and my Father are one." Right? John 14:9, Jesus says, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." So the revelation of Jesus' nature is the revelation of the Father's nature, of his glory. Look at verse 5. "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." Now, a different word is used here for love. We saw phileo before. And here, agapeo, or agape love, is used, which is the love of goodwill, of benevolence, and willful delight. It would be a definition there. In other words, it is a love that wants what is best for someone, right? And that's what Jesus wanted. He wanted what was best for Martha and Mary Lazarus. Verse 6, "So when he heard that Lazarus was sick," did he rush to heal him? Did he say, "Lazarus, be healed"? Because he certainly could. He could have said that. He had the power to heal from afar, from a distance. Talked about that a little bit in Sunday school this morning, which again I'd encourage everybody to come to. Did he rush to heal him? Did he rush to get there? No. When he heard that Lazarus was sick, what did he do? He stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Nothing shows that you care like staying 2 more days and not rushing back, right? That's the human perspective. But why did he do that? Well, you probably say, well, he did it, if you're familiar with the story. The event, he'd probably say, well, he did it so that Lazarus had time to die. But the truth is, by this time, by the time the messenger reached Jesus, which is, again, a day's journey, Lazarus had already died. Right? And Jesus, being the omniscient God, he knew this. Right? But then why did he delay 2 more days? Well, why didn't he go back to at least comfort Martha and Mary right away? Well, for 2 reasons. First, he wanted to strengthen their faith. Second, he wanted to make absolutely sure that everyone knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that Lazarus was dead. Right? Not like the old movie, remember The Princess Bride? Anybody remember that? That old movie, The Princess Bride, where the hero of the story, he wasn't dead, he was mostly dead. Well, not this case, right? Jesus wanted everybody to know he was completely dead. No doubt in the mind of everyone there. So he waits two more days, making it 3 days since Lazarus' death, right? And then look at verse 7. After this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." Now, wait a minute, right? The disciples are thinking, whoa, what? Lord, did you just hear what you said? Thinking about, imagine them thinking this. Let us go back to Judea, where they want to kill you? Where we, as your followers, most likely would also be targeted? Right? Are you sure that's a good idea that we go back there? Look at verse 8. The disciples said to him, "Rabbi," right? In other words, teacher who we respect. Notice they didn't say Lord. Right? Lord would be one to whose will they submit no matter what. No, they said, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you're going there again?" In other words, hey, that's a dangerous idea. Aren't you sure? Or are you sure you've thought this through? Why not just stay here where we're at, where the ministry is fruitful? Why would you want to give that up? Look at verse 9. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." Right? So Jesus here, he's using an old proverb. Okay? An old proverb to make his point. And the proverb contains some symbolism. First, 12 hours of the day. That symbolizes the duration or the length of time that Jesus was given by the Father to minister on earth. And by the way, folks, did you know that you and I have also been allotted a certain or a fixed amount of time on this earth? A fixed amount of time which is to be used to faithfully serve our Lord. Right? Let that sink in. We only have a certain amount of time to serve the Lord on this earth. God, the creator and owner of time itself, has given to each of us a certain number of days, hours, minutes, seconds, moments, and that number cannot be cut short, and that number cannot be added to. So the question is, are we making the most of the time, of that time, God's time, by faithfully and obediently serving our Lord, by worshiping Him, by the way we think, act, and speak, or are we wasting it? Are we wasting the time that God has given us by living for self, living for the sinful flesh, storing up treasures on this earth instead of in heaven? Right? Jesus says, if anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble. In other words, he does not stumble in death. Because, he says, he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because light is not in him. In other words, Jesus is saying to his fearful disciples here, hey, I am perfectly safe until the moment of the Father's sovereign choosing when I am to die. That appointed moment. And so are you, right? And so are all of us. 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. In other words, as God's beloved children, as His servants, we are to faithfully serve Him with an attitude of joy and fearlessness, knowing that He alone is the sovereign Lord and that whatever He directs us to do, He will enable and empower us to do. And nothing will prevent us from accomplishing His will as we do it in His strength and His power. Right? So God has blessed us. Again, with a certain amount of time to do His will here on earth. And we're going to be held accountable for that. We will be held accountable for that time, for every moment that He's blessed us with. So, don't waste God's time. Okay? Verse 11, these things he said. And after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Now, sleep, obviously, throughout the Bible is a euphemism for death, particularly the death of believers. So when he said he would awake Lazarus, he was saying that he was going to give the clearest evidence to the truth of his deity. He was going to do what only God could do. He was going to impart life to the lifeless. And he was going to show that he was the Messiah of God, by resurrecting Lazarus. And in doing so, he was going to fan the flames of anger as well. Anger and hatred in those unbelieving Jews who would ultimately and finally arrest him and murder him. They would also, by the way, seek to kill Lazarus. All right, so he says, I'm going to awaken Lazarus. Verse 12, then the disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. Right? In other words, hey, Lord, you don't have to put yourself and us in danger by going to the hostile region of Judea if Lazarus is only sick and sleeping. He'll get better. He'll wake up on his own eventually. Verse 13, however, Jesus spoke of his death. But they thought he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Verse 14, then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Apothnesko is the word, right? Comes from two words, apo, which means away from, and thnesko, which means to die. So Jesus is saying Lazarus' spirit has been removed away from his body, and he has progressed away from his original moment of death to the point of decay, the point of decomposition. It's been 3 days already. This word, apothnesko, for dead here, it's an intensified version of the word dead. And then he says in verse 15, and I am glad, right away you think of that, I am glad. Does that mean that Jesus took pleasure in the fact that his beloved friend had died? And that the death had caused so much pain? Well, no, of course not. He says to the disciples, I am glad. Why? For your sakes that I was not there. Here's the reason. That you may believe. Right? Jesus' point here was Lazarus' death. His death, not just his healing, his death would do much more to strengthen the faith of his disciples and of Mary and Martha as well than a mere healing would. Because once again, and this is the theme of John's gospel, it would further point out the fact that he was, in fact, God in the flesh. That you may believe, he uses the word pistuo there for faith. It means to be persuaded. Right? So in this case, the resurrection of Lazarus would persuade the disciples more than a mere healing would that he was the Christ. And then Jesus says, nevertheless, let us go to him. Now, when he said, let us go to him, let us go to Lazarus, what do you think is running through the disciples' minds? Wait a minute, Lazarus, if he's dead, what do you mean, let us go to Lazarus? Do you think maybe they thought Jesus was talking about going to Lazarus in the sense of, let's go die like Lazarus did? Let's go to him in death? Verse 16, then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Now when you hear the name Thomas, right, not like this, you hear the name Thomas in connection with the disciples, what word usually comes to mind? Doubting, right? Doubting Thomas. We know the story of doubting Thomas. John 20, 24 through 28. I'll just read it here. Now, Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. He said to them, unless I see his hands and the prints of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Right? And we know the rest of the story. Jesus comes and says, here, Thomas, reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing, right? What does Thomas say? My Lord, my God. But when we think of Thomas, we think of that doubting. Because of that one moment of uncertainty, that one moment of not believing what his fellow disciples had claimed that Jesus had risen, he gets a bad rap, right? Because the truth is, if we go by verse 16 here, that Thomas really seemed to be a man of courage and commitment. Or at least he displayed it here. Right? He says, let us, as Jesus' disciples, his followers, let us also go that we may die with him. With who? With Christ. So we see in Thomas's words a willingness to follow. A willingness to, in fact, die with and for the Master. And folks, isn't that what following Christ is all about? A willingness to follow him wherever he leads with no exceptions. To die with him in the sense that we give ourselves as a living sacrifice, seeking daily, moment by moment, to live a holy and blameless life before him and before others. Isn't truly following Christ about humbling ourselves? About submitting to his good and perfect will in all things and obeying him and his word at all cost? Right? Luke 9:23, we've talked about that many times. As a matter of fact, verses 23 through 26. Let's turn there. Luke 9:23. We'll read through verse 26. Like I said, we've talked about this many times, but it's worth repeating, solidifying it in our minds and our hearts. Luke 9:23 through 26. If anyone desires to come after me, Jesus is saying here, if anyone wishes to, or anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. That's humility. No one who is proud can come to the Lord for salvation. Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. That's submission. Submission to his perfect will. It's an exchange of our will for his will. And then it says, and follow me. That's obedience. Obedience to our Lord and to his word. Verse 24, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. In other words, if a true believer in Christ, I should say a true believer in Christ is one who has given his life wholeheartedly to Christ. But whoever loses his life for my sake, Jesus says, in other words, the one who has surrendered his or her life to Christ, it says, will save it. In other words, they will be saved from the Father's just wrath toward them and their sin. Verse 25, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Folks, are we making wise use of God's time? The gift of time. And are we seeking to follow him wherever he may lead, even to the point of death? Are we willing to die for him? Physically? More importantly, are we willing to die spiritually for him? Humble ourselves? Submit to his will in every aspect and obey him? Obey his word? In every area of our life? Thomas's statement here at that moment showed a bravery. It showed willingness, a genuine commitment to die with his master. But then again, as we'll eventually see, like the rest of the disciples, what happened? Well, his courage would flee at that very important moment in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was arrested. They all deserted him. Deserted Jesus in his hour of need, which showed that their faith was in fact weak. It was found wanting, right? Which is a strong reminder of the amazing grace, the mercy, and the love of our Lord. Even when we turn our back on him, even when we live autonomously, right? Seeking to gratify the flesh by our sin, seeking to be our own God, Autonomous means self-governing. Right? Even then, as those who have repented of our sin and have believed on Jesus Christ for forgiveness, for salvation and eternal life, we have God's promise, which says if we confess our sins, if we agree with God about our sin, with a genuine sorrow, and we'll repent of it, says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What an amazing verse that is. What an amazing God we have. So Thomas, he influences the rest of the disciples. And they went with Jesus, their master, to Bethany. And that's where we're going to end for today, and we'll pick up our story at verse 17 in our next lesson. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we praise you, we honor you, we glorify you. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the fact that you have, as your children, you have saved us. You have given to us, imparted to us, spiritual life. You have called us out from among the dead, given us the desire to repent and believe on you, the Lord Jesus Christ, for forgiveness. Thank you so much for that. Thank you for the truth now, and I pray that you would help us to go from here and to apply your word to our lives as we seek to honor you and glorify you in all we think, say, and do, in the interactions that we have with other people, with fellow believers, with those who are not. Give us opportunities to share the good news, to share the truth of your holiness, of man's sinfulness, and his need for a Savior, and to share the good news of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is that Savior. He is our mediator to broker peace, Father, between sinful man and you. Thank you again. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.